realize we changed up the order of service on you guys, so sorry about any confusion that caused. Before we begin, I just have a couple follow-ups about announcements. Terry had mentioned that small groups are starting up in October, and we hope that you would consider participating in that. I know it's been a great ministry that we've had at this church over the last number of years. I know Sarah and I have thoroughly enjoyed hosting a group and just fellowshipping with each other. It's typically you gather together and discuss the sermon from that week and the passage and maybe dig a little deeper than what we can get into just in our time together. And so I would encourage that if you have not participated in a small group before, that you would prayerfully consider that. I know at this point we have at least three groups. There will be a group on Monday evenings at the Sheldon's house near Petoskey. There will be a group on Fridays at Sarah's and my house. And then I know Mike and Donna are starting back up their Sunday afternoon lunch meeting, going out to a restaurant and talking over lunch together. There may be another group or two. We're still working out some details. But if you have any questions, come talk to me. Another announcement that we brought up a couple weeks ago, but just want to remind you, we are in need of more children's workers. And so if that's something that interests you, whether that's the nursery or junior church or Sunday school, whatever, come talk to me or to Susanna in the back. And I guess she's probably in the nursery today. But yeah, talk to one of us and we'd love to talk more about what that could look like. So that being said, let's begin. If you're visiting with us, my name is Matt. I am the pastor here recently. I was the youth pastor for several years, and just at the end of the summer, as Jeff and Michelle left, I've stepped into this position, and it's been a joy to labor in this ministry for the past couple months, and I'm excited to see what the Lord has in our future. But yeah, as we begin, it's been a heavy week for me. It's been a week and a half since Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and I myself was not very familiar with him up until that point, but I've had many people throughout the last week talk to me and just ask what my thoughts were, and some have asked why I didn't address this last week. To be honest, I just didn't know enough last week to feel comfortable talking about it, but it's been weighing heavily on me this week, just as we think about the events that happened there and just what it means for our world, what it means for our church today in America. And so while I still don't know a lot about him, I would like to take a few minutes just to share some thoughts and reflections about this before we begin our sermon today. But yeah, I think as we all could agree that this was a tragedy to see anybody assassinated, to see anybody murdered for what they believe is a tragedy. And even more so, somebody so young, somebody so energetic, somebody who's a believer. And so it's been a heavy week for that. It's been tragic. It's heartbreaking that hatred could grow to the point that anybody would take somebody's life. And I think we should mourn that. And I think we should grieve that is the state of our world, that there is that much hatred. Not just Charlie Kirk, but as we think about the last year and a half, we've had several political assassinations or attempts, from the attempt on President Trump's life last summer. This summer, earlier this summer, there were several Democratic, a Democratic senator and state senator and state representative who were shot. One of them was killed, and her husband, and one of them was wounded, and his wife, in Minnesota, just a couple states over. And then with Charlie Kirk, it's heartbreaking to think that anybody could take somebody's life because of a disagreement. And so we mourn the loss of Charlie Kirk. We mourn the loss of all of these people due to this hatred. We mourn the way that the world is playing out, the way that evil is growing. But we know that evil will not have the victory in the end. We know that the Lord is in control. And as we looked in Ephesians in last week's scripture reading, the Lord, he has taken the throne. He is at the Father's right hand. He has conquered over the rulers and the authorities and the powers. And it doesn't always feel like it, but we trust that the Lord is in control. We trust that he is sovereign. We trust that while evil looks like it's winning right now, we know that it won't. We know that one day death and sin will be swallowed up in victory. And we rejoice and we hope in that. As I said again, I didn't know a lot about Charlie Kirk himself. But from what I've talked to you guys, he had many great things to say. And he was bold in his faith and in his beliefs. And I've heard many people who have been deeply impacted by him. And so, again, we praise the Lord for that. I've heard of people who were just strengthened in their own resolve to share their faith. There are people who I know of who have come back to the Lord through his ministry. And so we do praise that. But I think it's also important that we remember he was just a human. Just like you and me, he was a person. He was fallen. He's sinful, though redeemed. And he said many great things, but I think he also said some things that standing before the Lord, he probably regretted. And so I think it's important for us to think reflectively about what from this man can we imitate and emulate, and what from this man can we learn? How can we live our lives more faithfully in Christ through what we've seen in him? And I think it's appropriate for us to sit and compassionately listen. There will be people that disagree with us, but it's important to listen with hearts of compassion. As James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I think that seeing what has happened to Charlie, I think it highlights that too often we lash out in anger. And as James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so as just to bring this all to a summary, I think as we reflect on the life of Charlie Kirk, as we reflect on what he taught in his life, what we've seen in his death, there are people who have been emboldened in their faith. There are prayer meetings and revivals happening around the world, and we should praise the Lord for that. But we need to make sure that the gospel is at the center of that. That not this man, not his politics or whatever, but the gospel. That Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That Jesus is in control. He is on the throne in heaven. And he alone is our hope in life and in death. And so those are my brief thoughts. If you want to talk more, I'll be in the back after the service, and or you can get a hold of me throughout the week. But those are my brief-ish thoughts on him. But I think this actually kind of transitions well into our passage today, as we'll see. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Acts. And most recently, the past couple weeks, we've been seeing Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is a major city in the province of Asia, which would be southwestern Turkey today. It was a major trade city, and we've seen Paul's ministry just explode in this city. It's a region that he wanted to get to for years to share the gospel, but the Lord closed the doors for whatever reason. The Lord had other plans for Paul. He had to take a detour through Macedonia, through Greece, and then back to Jerusalem and all the way back around before he could come to Ephesus. But what we've seen is in the Lord's timing, they were ready for the gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul in Ephesus, and he spent 2 years reasoning in the synagogue and in the public square with the Ephesian people, both Jews and Greeks, persuading them that Jesus is the Christ, telling them that we all are lost in our sins. Not one of us can earn a place with God. We can't achieve holiness. We can't achieve righteousness on our own. But Jesus did it for us. Jesus is the promised Savior. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we see glimpses of Jesus as our Messiah who would die for our sins and rise again. And Paul spent two and a half years really persuading people of that, teaching them, this is what Scripture says. This is where life is. This is our only hope. And we saw that so many people came to know Christ through that ministry. And it says even through those 2 years he was there, the whole region of Asia heard the gospel. Because Paul taught it for 2 years, and the people who heard it, they went out and they told others. And they went out and they told others, so that the whole region of Asia knew the gospel. And that's an incredible legacy. Last week we looked at the fruit of that ministry, how God did incredible miracles through Paul. To confirm the message that he was saying, that Jesus is greater than what they put their hope in. The Ephesians were very well known for magic arts, that they tried to manipulate the spiritual world in their favor. But Jesus is greater than that.
And we saw the miracles that Paul did, that the Lord did through Paul, proved that. And we saw that the transformation in the hearts of these magicians shows that. That at the end of our passage last week, we saw many people believed, and they brought all of their magic books and spells together, and they burned them. And it was worth, I would estimate, $5 million, all of their books together. That it was 50,000 days worth of wages. That the gospel has been transforming lives in Ephesus. But what we're going to see today is it's not always the case. That many were changed by the gospel, but many still resist. And that is what we see in our world today. As we see in the events of our world, our country, in the last year or 2 years or 10 years, that is the case. Many will come to know the gospel, but many will still resist. And so today, I want to look at this passage and see some ways how to minister in a lost world. That we're going to have 3 points today, and I think that as we look through this passage, Paul's actually hardly in this passage, but I think through the events that unfold, I think we're going to see 3 ways to minister in a lost world. And so let's go ahead and pray before we open up this text. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came to earth, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he knows and sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our pain, with our struggles. He knows what it's like to be a human, and you give grace. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation that achieved as we celebrated the Lord's Supper and remember his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our faith each and every day in who you are, that you would deepen our love. Lord, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would lead us in your righteousness. We thank you that even through the pain and the suffering that we see in this world, even when it looks like evil is winning, we know that you are in control. We know that you are on the throne. Nothing has caught you by surprise, and you work all things together for your good. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our midst today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, the first way, I think, we seek the Lord for guidance. That as we seek to minister in a lost and a dark world, we seek the Lord for guidance. Look at verse 21 with me. I guess it would help if I was in the right place. Acts 19:21. Now after these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So first, seek the Lord for guidance. As we see here, Paul, he's been ministering for two and a half years in Ephesus, and it's been a great ministry. But he sets it in his heart. He sets it, sets his mind through the Spirit to move on. That Paul, he's seeking the Lord. He could stay in Ephesus. He could keep preaching. He could keep teaching. He could keep seeing this transformation, but the Lord has put it in his heart to move on. And so he listens. He prepares. As we see, it says he resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia. Some of your Bibles might translate that a little bit differently. It might say he resolved in his spirit, or he decided in his mind, or something like that. There's a little bit of a debate. The phrase in the Greek is a little vague. If it's his spirit or if it's the Holy Spirit, I would probably lean with the ESV to it's the Holy Spirit. We'll see a very similar phrase next week in chapter 20, that clearly there is the Holy Spirit. And I think what's happening here is the Spirit has put it on Paul's heart to move on. And Paul listens, that his ministry is not focused on what he thinks is best, but where the Lord is leading him. As we've seen the past two missionary journeys, that's been the case, that the Lord has directed him. Paul tried to go one way, and the Lord closed the door, and so he moved to where the Lord called him. And I think that's what we see here, that Paul is seeking the Lord. He's resolved in the Spirit or through the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so what the Lord is doing is moving him away from Ephesus. This great ministry, it's time for somebody else to step in. It's time to go back to encourage these other churches that need encouragement. As we think about the cities Paul's been to in Macedonia and Achaia, that would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens maybe. That all of these places we've seen Paul go and plant churches, he wants to go back and strengthen them. And then he wants to get back to Jerusalem to see the believers there. And I would say this journey seems to be where in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul speaks of the Corinthian church bringing together support and the Macedonian church bringing together support to send to Jerusalem. This would be the trip that he's collecting that money and taking it to the church in Jerusalem that needs help. That Paul, he wants to serve, he wants to encourage as many people as he can, and he seeks the Lord's guidance, not what he wants. It would be easy to stay in Ephesus. It would be easy to stay where the Lord has been working, but he has other plans. And so as Paul seeks the Lord, seeks the Lord's guidance, we should as well. Whatever our ministries are, some of us have formal ministries here at the church. Some of us have informal ministries at your work, sharing the gospel with your coworkers or with your families, sharing the gospel with your lost loved ones or with your neighbors. Whatever your ministry is, maybe it's volunteering somewhere. Whatever your ministry is, seek the Lord's guidance. If we ask him for wisdom, James says he will give it. And I think that in all that we do, we should walk not on our own understanding, but in the Lord's guidance. So first, we see Paul sought the Lord's guidance. I think we should as well. And then, as we come into the main chunk of this passage, I think we're going to see that we should stand firm in the Lord for truth. And this is a longer passage, and I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to hit the key highlights. I'll read through it and then hit the key points, but it won't be verse by verse like I normally do. But we'll see, again, stand firm in the Lord for his truth. As I said, many people in Ephesus have received the gospel, but we're about to see those who don't. So, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, or there arose a great disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Or again, he brought a great amount of business to the craftsmen. There's a lot of money in here. It's talking about making silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis is one of the Greek goddesses. She would be in the myth, the twin sister to Apollos, and the daughter of Zeus. And she was highly regarded in the Greek culture for protecting childbirth and for hunting and for just overall wealth and prosperity. They revered her greatly. That we know this is not a real goddess. This is just a myth that they made up and believed. But they held this very seriously. They worshipped her very fervently. In fact, the temple that this man Demetrius, the temple he's making shrines of for Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That there was this massive, massive temple to Artemis in Ephesus, and it was remarkable. So remarkable that there was this lucrative business making little silver replicas of the temple. There were silver replicas, there were terracotta and clay replicas, all of these things. There was a great deal of business selling these little temples or these little statues of Artemis to the people around, as they seemed to have put hope in that. That in their minds and in their hearts, if they had these shrines to Artemis, that they would be blessed and prosperous. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, he made the little basically gift shop shrines of the temple of Artemis, and he's starting to see, wait a second, something is about to change. So he gathered together in verse 25. He gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, or those others who were involved in making money off of the worship of Artemis. And he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia," again, that's southwest Turkey, In almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So again, we've seen in Ephesus this great revival. We've seen many people turn away from their magic, turn away from their false gods, and turn to the Lord in faith. And hearts are being changed. Lives are being transformed. People are burning very valuable things that led them into sin. That there is a revival happening in Ephesus. And the people who are making money off of false gods, they're getting worried. What a testimony of the gospel's transformation. That as the gospel is taking root, as it's growing and increasing and prevailing in the world around, the people who make money off of anything other than Jesus, any other God than the real God, the one true God, they're worried. They're worried that their financial security is collapsing because so many people are turning away from false idolatry, turning away from idolatry. That is a huge testament to the gospel. And so that's the chief complaints. Paul, he said that gods made without gods aren't, or gods made by hands aren't real gods. That he's discounting Artemis. He's turning people away from her. But ultimately, that these silversmiths, these craftsmen, they're going to lose their income. That if people turn away from idols, the idol makers are going to suffer. That's great. That's great news that so many people are turning. But what's going to happen? We're going to see things are about to get out of hand. It's not just this complaint about money. It's going to kind of mirror what we saw in Thessalonica. It's going to mirror people getting angry about the gospel, getting angry about what verse 23 says is the way, or the Christian way of life, the way to the Father through Jesus. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So I'm just trying to imagine this scene in my head. That it starts with this complaint about an idol maker saying, "Hey, we're losing our income." And it just escalates into absolute and utter chaos. The people, they start to think, "Oh yeah, money. Our money is going to disappear. What's going to happen?" And they go crazy. And so they start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. No way would she fall into disrepute. No way would the temple be made meaningless. That great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're just shouting this. And as they start shouting, the whole city is thrown into confusion. Humans operate in this mob mentality. That you see a couple people start shouting, other people jump in, and all of a sudden we see by the end of this section that people are shouting. Some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another. Nobody really knows what they're doing. But somebody started shouting and they all started shouting. We see that other people get dragged into this as well. Paul himself is not in this, but they seem to know he's got a couple companions that are there, and they grab them. Who knows what they're going to do to them. Aristarchus and Gaius, we don't know a lot about them. Aristarchus is going to travel with Paul in the next chapter. There are a few different Gaiuses in the letters that we don't know which one this is, but they're not his well-known associates, but they're associates of Paul's. They're dragged in. Paul tries to go in, and he stopped. It says the disciples said, "No, you can't go into the theater." Not only the disciples, but it says some of Paul's friends who were Asiarchs, And the Asiarchs would be the civil leaders of this region. They're political people. They're in political influence. We don't know if they're believers or if they're just sympathetic to Paul. But they're all saying, Paul, you can't go in there. They're going to tear you apart if you go in there. And so Paul wants to go in to defend himself, to defend the way of Christianity. But they stop him. That it's too chaotic. That people are just going crazy. Again, they don't know what's happening. They don't know why they're shouting. They don't know what they're rioting about. But it says they go on for 2 hours shouting, "Great is Artemis," just chanting over and over and over again. That as we look at this section, we see that the world is set against Jesus. That Paul is preaching the way. He's preaching the way of salvation. He's standing firm on the truth. And the world doesn't like that. They're rioting about that because as hearts are transformed for God's glory, the world loses. That the world loses their income. The world loses their influence. As hearts are turning from the world to the gospel, as Paul stands firm in the Lord on his truth, lives are being changed, and the world doesn't like that. And so I think what we see here in this passage is they're rioting because of the truth of the gospel. They're rioting because they don't like that somebody said their God isn't a real God. They don't like that people are getting rid of their idols and turning to Jesus. That's exactly what we want to happen. That's exactly what we pray for. That hearts would be transformed, that they would see the true salvation is only in Jesus. True life is only through Christ. And Paul stands firm on that truth, and we must as well. As I think about the situation of our world, I think we're not far from this. We're not far from being plunged into a riot, to a mob like this, in any given city in our country. Whether it's whatever side you're on, everybody is just one push away from a riot like this. But we as Christians need to keep our minds on the truth. We need to stand firm in the Lord for the truth, not being swayed like these people who get drawn into the mob, not knowing what they're shouting about. We need to make sure that we are not like that. That we as Christians, we know what the gospel is. We know who the Lord is. We know how he calls us to live, and we stand firm on that as we continue to preach the gospel, as we continue to pray for lives to be changed. We need to make sure that we stand firm on the truth. Just in light of our world's events today, a few passages come to my mind that I'll just mention really quick, but Ephesians 6 in the armor of God talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Rulers, spiritual darkness, that our fight is not against other people. Our fight is not in politics. Our fight is not in this world. That doesn't mean we shouldn't care about politics. We should seek to be responsible citizens. But our hearts and our minds need to be set on the gospel and let everything else flow from that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Matthew 5 says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Acts 4 challenges us to pray for boldness even in the face of persecution. That we don't lose heart when people persecute Christians. We know that that's going to happen. All of Scripture talks about it. We don't lose heart when persecution comes, but we boldly ask for more boldness to share. That our mission is to preach the gospel. The gospel is so much bigger than anything that could pop up in this world. The gospel is bigger than America. It's bigger than any denomination. The gospel is the message for all people. And so we need to stand firm in that truth. And then lastly, so we're about out of time, trust the Lord for his will to be done. That we see as this comes to close, it really comes to this anticlimactic close. But verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Or in other words, there seems to have been this meteorite that fell into their city. They thought it was representing Artemis. Maybe it looked like her. Maybe they just thought it was her sending something. But the town clerk, maybe the highest leader in the city, he's quieting the crowd. "You know that we have this sacred meteorite, this sacred stone. You know that we're the temple keepers. Why are you rioting as if that's not the case?" Verse 36 Seeing then that these cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So again, this really comes to this anticlimactic, it just kind of fizzles out. This town clerk, he steps in, and again, they're at this point in this riot, I think they're all in the like amphitheater in Ephesus, which around Paul's time was renovated to seat 25,000 people. And so this is a potentially a great, tremendous crowd making a tremendous amount of noise. And the town clerk steps in saying, look, they haven't done anything to justify this riot. Go your way. If you want to complain about something, take it up in the courts. This is not worthy of a riot. If we keep going on, Rome's going to come in and they're going to squash this and take away our freedom. And so he just steps in. He's not a believer. He seems to believe in Artemis and the temple and all of these myths about her. He's not a believer, but the Lord uses him to put this to rest. The Lord uses him to quiet the chaos and let Paul go on his way. And so I'm sure Paul is trusting the Lord, but we see that the Lord, it seems to me that the Lord sovereignly works this out. Doesn't lead to Paul's arrest, doesn't lead to beatings. It just fizzles out and goes on its way. That's not always going to be the case, though. There will be times when, as Christians, we will be persecuted. We might be arrested. We might be beaten. We might be cast out, ostracized. We might be killed. That doesn't mean that God is not in control. That means that he's got a plan. He has his will. And sometimes that looks different than what we want. But whatever it is, we trust the Lord for his will to be done. Whatever the chaos in our life, whether it's related to persecution or just chaos in general, we trust the Lord for his will to be done. We ask the Lord to guide us. We ask him to give us strength to trust in him. Whatever it is, we can rarely solve problems on our own, but we must trust the Lord to handle these situations as we walk step by step in faith and obedience. And so as we come to a close, seek the Lord's guidance, stand firm in the Lord's truth, and trust the Lord for his will to be done. The world around us is in chaos, but the Lord is on his throne. He has a plan for each one of our lives. He is good. He cares about us. That he gives us life and life abundantly. And so whatever chaos is happening around us, however much evil and darkness we see around us, make sure that our focus is in the right place. That it's on Jesus, seated in the heavens, victorious over sin and death. Let us hope in that. If you're here and you don't know that hope, come talk to me. If you haven't believed that Jesus is your Savior, if you haven't turned away from the idols in your life, come talk to me or to any one of us who have been up here. We would love to have that conversation with you. It's the most important decision that we can make. As we go forward this week, let's each stand firm in the truth. Keep our eyes on Christ and the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust you, that you are with us, you guide us, you direct us. We thank you for the gospel that is so much bigger than any one of us. Help us to keep it at the center of our focus each and every day.